All right. Carlos, could you do a beginning prayer for us, please?
Sure. God, thank you so much for just giving us another day. It's awesome to be here in San Diego. God, I pray that as we all open up the Bible and the Old Testament, God, that it really you would open your word to us.
Yep.
God, give us your spirit, God, so that we can understand it. God, that you can move our hearts, God, to learn the things that you want us to learn. God, I thank you so much for the examples that you give us in the Old Testament to teach us about you, to teach us about your character, to teach us what to do and what not to do, God, and to make our paths straight. God, I thank you so much for John and for Jan for hosting these, and I pray that you bless them. And in Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. All right. So let's go back to the beginning, do a little tiny bit of review. Welcome back, everybody. Jose, first time. Great. All right. So we're talking about the prophets of the exile. And why did Judah go into exile? Because of disobedience and a hard heart. And like I said, certain books in the Bible tend to be a little bit more popular, you know, to some extent, the ones that stress how awesome it is and how much love, you know, grace and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the ones such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah, which really pronounce judgment, are not like on people, the top of people's list typically. Obadiah, not on people's list so much. Joel. Amos. All right, but you know what? It's in the Bible. And in the end, the message of Ezekiel is certainly hope, no question about it, because the gospel always holds out hope, for sure. All right, so we saw the historical background. First, Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and it started out well, but it went downhill from there. And in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem for the second time, took the cream of the crop with him. And so now Israel, or Judah, is in exile by the Kabar River, along with our friend Ezekiel. So Jeremiah is preaching to Jerusalem. We'll start covering that in the fourth week. And Ezekiel is preaching to the exiles. Okay, the themes of Ezekiel, we want to bear these in mind, obviously. In any book of the Bible, as you're reading it, clearly understanding the theme is very important. So it has a number of themes. One is the sovereignty of God, how God's sovereign, how his glory will be accomplished. And it talks about God's sovereignty in light of free will. In fact, arguably, Ezekiel, perhaps you could say, emphasizes the role of our free will in this whole theodicy of God, perhaps more than any other book in the Old Testament. And then another huge theme, especially in the first 24 chapters, is the utter sinfulness of humanity, and in particular of Judah, and of course of us as well. And then the inescapability of God's justice, and really points number one and points number two lead to point number three. All right, and then number four, the Messiah's coming. It's about restoration. It's about the restoration back into a relationship with God, where we'll be back in the Garden of Eden, where God intended us to be all along. And then there's the three motifs: captivity, exile, and restoration. So the themes are sort of given some flesh from the idea of captivity, from the idea of exile, and from the idea of restoration. And we're going to see this repeated again and again and again, especially restoration. I think the motif of restoration might be the most common motif in the book of Ezekiel. All right, and then we went through the first few chapters. We saw Ezekiel being commissioned. Right at the point he was going to become a priest, God said, prophet. A prophet's not as happy a job as priest, I'll have to say. All right, so it's in the fifth year of the exile, 592 B.C., when he begins to preach to the people. He's got a tough message, and so he has to be tough. He's like a head like flint. We have a vision of God and His glory on the cherubims. Pretty awesome. Ezekiel's given his mission. Whether they listen or fail to listen, you need to preach. He's the watchman for Israel, as we are the watchman for the people that God puts us in front of. And then we have these great symbols. The first is building the siege works. The second one is laying on his side. And the third one is the thing with the sword. That's what we were doing when we ran out of time. So Ezekiel gets a haircut. And for a Jewish priest to get a haircut was a very radical thing. But the message of this haircut is not a particularly positive message. Because a third of the hair he burns, a third of the hair he cuts apart with a sword, and a third of the hair he scatters to the winds. But then he takes a little bit of hair and puts it into the fold of his garment. But even some of that he takes out, and it gets destroyed as well. So here the idea is judgment, exile, and restoration, and comfort. So now we're in Ezekiel 6, and we're going to start our new material. All right. Are we good? All right. Again, hopefully you're ready for some teaching that's going to be a little bit on the tough side. That's what's in Ezekiel. So that's where we're headed. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I'm about to bring a sword against you. I'll destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished. Your incense altars will be smashed. I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols. And I will scatter your bones around the altars. Now, the first prophecies actually were against Jerusalem, if you think about it, even the physical prophecy. So up till now, Ezekiel has been preaching against Jerusalem, but now he's preaching against Jerusalem, the mountains. And, of course, the southern kingdom was primarily on mountains in the hill country west of the Dead Sea. So he says, the mountains and the ravines then are going to be judged. He says, set your face against them. So Ezekiel is going to be preaching judgment against them. And they become polluted by their idolatry. And I believe our culture has become more and more polluted by idolatry. We're like the people in the days of Noah, where the rain was about to come. The people are eating and drinking and making merry, and yet judgment was coming. Verse 8. Says, but I will spare some of you, for some of you will escape the sword. So here we see, the fact that the remnant will be saved. I will spare some of you, and some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and the nations. Then the nations, where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned against me, away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practice, and they will know that I am the Lord. I do not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. So when God threatens a calamity, we need to listen. Now, I believe those of us who are in this room here reached the point that these people reached. They reached the point where they grieved over their adulterous hearts. And we all, as you know, all of us had adulterous hearts. The most common phrase in the book of Ezekiel by far is this one. And they will know that I'm the Lord. And, you know, and like it says in Philippians, you know, all people will bow at some point. Your neighbors, those who laugh at you, those who make fun of Jesus, they all will know that Jesus is the Lord. 72 times. We already saw it before because he said, Ezekiel, because you preach the truth, you do it without compromise. You're like a flint. He says, later on, they will know that a prophet of the Lord has been among them. All right? So that's the message of Ezekiel chapter 6. All right, you will know that I'm the Lord when he comes in judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 7, he talks about the day of the Lord. And that's one of the themes in the across the Old Testament. Let me see, 26 times in throughout the prophets, God talks about the day of the Lord. Now, is the day of the Lord a good day or a bad day?
Good for us.
It's a good day for those who've been faithful. But even for those who've been faithful, it may not be that great. Because when God comes and judges his people, sometimes even his faithful people are hurt. You know, I think God came and judged us as a church movement a few years ago. And all of us were hurt. We found out who the faithful ones were. I'm not judging everybody who left at that time necessarily. That's not my point. But God judges us. And when God comes, when the end comes, when God says, hey, it's the day of the Lord, you know, even those who have been righteous may be caught up in the physical judgment that comes on the enemies of God. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. This brings me back to Revelation, our Revelation class, because we saw in Revelation chapter 6 through about chapter 14, it was discipline preparing God's people so that they could repent and judgment wouldn't come. And then once you hit a Revelation, is it 15 or 16? I can't remember. It's in my notes. Does it say it here? I can't remember. Actually, it's probably on the next page. Oh, well, we'll see. So it reaches a point where, you know, nothing can stop it. Later on, he's going to say, even Job, Daniel, and Noah, if they were in that city, couldn't prevent the judgment coming. The end has come. The time when one could repent has reached an end. And when will that be? For your parents, for your children, for your neighbor, for your coworker. When will that time come when it's too late for them? And our job is to tell them the message before it's too late, because a point arrives when you can't repent. In fact, in Hebrews 6, it talks about, for certain people, it's literally impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 talks about that. That if we willfully continue in sin and we fall away, then we reach the point where we literally cannot come back. Now, in my notes, I've got this three-page study on the day of the Lord, but I'm going to skip all that. You can just look at the notes. They're up at the website. All right, so let's continue here in chapter 7, starting in verse 4. All right. He says, I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and all the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, this shows that God has stopped loving these people, right? No. No. It doesn't mean he doesn't love them, but he's not going to have pity on them. It reaches a point where judgment takes over. You know, God's love and mercy, in some sense, are at odds with his justice and his judgment. And God is love and God is just. And every quality that God has, I believe he has it very, very intensely. His love is beyond comprehension, but his justice is as well. And you know, his love and his justice come at cross purposes in a way. Because his love says, I want to be with you forever. And his justice says, sin, you know, produces death. And for those who are saved by Jesus, love wins out over justice. But God's justice still works because Jesus died on the cross. But for those who do not come to Jesus, God's love meets God's justice. And the honest truth is, justice overcomes love. Not that he doesn't love us anymore, but we get the consequences of our decisions. Like it says in Amos 5:24, one of the most intense passages in the Old Testament, it says, let justice roll on like a river. And the time has come, as we're going to see in chapter 9 and 10, because God's Spirit is going to leave the temple, where justice is going to come. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, verse 5, disaster. An unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you. It has roused itself against you. I'm sorry. You who dwell in the land, the time has come. The day is near. There's panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I'm about to pour out my wrath on you, spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct, repay you for all your detestable practice. Like it says in Hebrews 10, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, I will not look on you and pity you or with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practice among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has first burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people you left, none of that crowd, no wealth, nothing of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve. For the wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go out into battle. For my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Ouch. I'm looking at my notes here. It is Revelation 16 through 19 where God's judgment is inevitable. He's not offering repentance anymore. He's just saying, folks, this is what's happening. It's kind of like, you know, the guy in the barrel on the Niagara River, you know. You get in the barrel on the Niagara River. Up to a point, they're going to go out and try to save the person, right? But they reach a point where you say, we're not saving that guy. Nah, he's going over. And, you know, and the people that we talk to need to realize, we need to realize that we can reach that point where disaster is coming. 19 through 22 is an interesting passage here. It says, they will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I have turned these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it all over as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth. And they will defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasure place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. And it's interesting, the things that the world values on the day of the Lord, they're going to take that stuff and they're going to throw it into the streets. They're going to take that, you know, awesome diploma and they're going to stamp on it because it ruined their life. They're going to take that 401k and, you know, and feel stupid for putting all their energy into establishing a 401k and forgetting God. Their gold and their silver, that awesome addition they put on their house, the amazing vacation they took, they're not going to value it. In fact, they're going to think of it as like trash. That's what's going to happen. The day of the Lord, when they closed the door on the ark and the flood came, everything changed. When the trumpet of the Lord sounds, everything that people valued will have no value whatsoever. And the things they said were worthless suddenly will have great value. You know, there's things you can buy and there's things you can't buy. You can buy medicine, but you can't buy health. You can buy books, but you can't buy wisdom. You can buy position, but you can't buy favor with God. You can buy attention, but you can't buy love. Everything that's of value has no monetary value at all. Everything that the world values is worthless in the eyes of God. And everything that's great in the eyes of God is worthless in the eyes of the world. And we need to remember that. We can't allow ourselves to forget that simple message. Verse 23, we're not exactly turning around to encouragement yet. Says, prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed. and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. All right, so that's chapter 7 of Ezekiel. Now we're in chapter 8. All right. If it looks kind of depressed in here, Daniel, there's a reason. All right, we're learning about judgment, and we're learning that everything that we think of value is worth, is like garbage on the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house. All right, let's stop right there. All right, this is proof, like I said, remember, that while he was doing the thing with the model of the city and laying down on his side, it wasn't 24/7. Because this is in the sixth year, in the sixth month, all right, and so it's about 14 months after this whole thing had happened, and the 430 days are not up yet. I mean, it doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a detail. But the fact is, apparently at night he went home. So he's at home, and the elders of Judah are sitting before him, and the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon him there. Now, he said, judgment is coming on Jerusalem, and judgment is coming on Judah. And these are the elders in captivity, and what are they thinking? They're thinking, all right, we're good to go. All right? And also, these guys, in the context, you can see that these elders were nowhere near as bad. I mean, we're going to see some scenes here later on. It's chapter 8. Yeah, in chapter 8, we're going to see some absolutely disgusting things happening in the temple. And these elders are looking at these things happening in the temple, and they're saying, man, we're not like those people. We're way better off. But then later on, in today's class, we're going to see that God's got a few things to say to them as well. So they're thinking, you know, those fill in the blank with some church that's supposedly not Christian or something like that, or those, that religion, or those, you know, et cetera. I want to be careful what groups I mention. That's not my point, because it's about our heart, right? We say, man, I'm glad I'm not a fill in the blank, because, man, we're the right church. We got the right teaching, and, man, we're all disciples, and they don't know anything about that. So in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day, he's sitting in his house. And the elders of Judah are sitting before me. The hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, it was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as the glowing metal. Who's showing up in this vision? I think it's Jesus. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, I think it's probably Jesus. All right? So these guys, the elders are coming to him for assurance. They're definitely more spiritual than the people we're about to see. They're not committing these outrageous acts of bowing down to the stars of the sky right there in the temple. All right, but in Ezekiel 14, verse 1, we're going to find out they have plenty of idols in their hearts, though. All right, now look at this in verse 3. It's interesting. He says, He stretched out what looked like a hand, and he took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven. I'm from the old school where the teacher would literally lift the kid by their hair. Like the Catholic nuns, they were famous for that, right? So that's not exactly a very good scene, you know? Ezekiel is not particularly eager to give this message, you know? He's a quite reluctant prophet. But the Spirit lifted him up, and he took him to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gate. You know, a lot of times, I don't know about you, but I don't like wading into sin. I don't really like it. You know the brother or sister who's in just blatant sin, and you know you got to say something, and you don't want to say it, and you put it off? Oh, I've been there. I'm a conflict avoider. And I guess Ezekiel must have been a bit of a conflict avoider. But so what God's going to do is going to take him. I was going to use you as an example, but it's kind of hard to use you. All right. Yeah, there you go. He's going to take him and carry him all the way to Jerusalem in a vision, obviously, and plop him right down in the temple. Ezekiel, this is what's happening in my temple. You know what God's doing? He's explaining to Ezekiel why he needs to come in judgment. Does God need to justify his judgment? No, but does he do it anyway? Yes. Why? Because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to stumble when it comes. He wants us to understand. All right? So he said, verse 4, there before me was the glory of the Lord of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So God is still in the temple. But we're going to find out in the next chapter, God is going to leave the temple. This is a very important scene in this whole, really in the entire history of Israel. Because believe it or not, by the end of this chapter, we're going to say, believe it or not, this Holy Spirit is still living in this temple. It reminds me of Hebrews 10, where it says, if we deliberately and continually sin, no sacrifice for sins is left. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire. You know, but God is amazingly patient. God will put up with a lot of, can I use that word, C-R-A-P? You know, a lot of stuff. All right? The younger crowd, you can say that, by the way. The younger crowd, they're not shocked by that word at all. The older crowd was like, you can't say that. That's a swear word. Well, I spelled it out, so I compromised. All right? He said to me, son of man, verse 5, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and the entrance of the north gate of the altar, I saw the idol of jealousy. So there was an idol standing right in the gate of the temple of God. He said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. Yes, the Holy Spirit will leave those who refuse to repent. Once saved, always saved is a bunch of garbage. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. But you will see things that are even more detestable. He brought me out to the entrance of the court. I looked, verse 7, and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see what the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable. This is in the temple. But, you know, this is a view of the heart of those of us who are turning their back on God even after they've received the truth. He says, in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. And this is our hearts. We say to ourselves, God doesn't know. Now, do we actually say that? No, we don't actually say that. But we act like it. We act as though God doesn't see what we're doing. And God knows what's going on in our hearts. That's for sure. I mean, this is the most blatant form of idolatry imaginable. Verse 14, he saw me, brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this, but you know what? That's enough for me. Tammuz. Tammuz is an Assyrian god. So the women are not exactly beating out the men in terms of righteousness here. Actually, I am going to read one more verse. He brought me into the inner courts of the house of the Lord. There at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun. And by the way, there are 24 courses of priests. So this 25 men represents the high priest and the 24 courses of priests. In other words, they had a 24-month rotating thing, so there are 24 sets of priests in 1 month out of every 2 years. So this represents all the priests. But by the way, in Jeremiah, we find out, well, not literally all the priests. We're going to find out there was a group that were actually faithful, the Zedekites. No, actually, I'm sorry. That's in Ezekiel, in the Zedekites who were righteous. Nevertheless, it's pretty bad. Ezekiel 9. Okay. Verse 1. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. Judgment is coming. It's being enacted right now. This is it. This is the ultimate thing. Judgment is coming. And he said, and I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. So where are they coming from? The north. And who are they? The Babylonians. The Babylonians are coming from the north. Each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So Matt, here's the image. This guy with a linen cloth representing righteousness and purity, and he's got a writing tablet. And he's kind of looking out at the crowd. And he's going through the city, and he's going to write down some names. And trust me, you want to be one of the names that gets written on that piece of paper. All right? It says, now the glory of the Lord went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. All right, so what's happening here is, I mean, basically God is about to abandon the temple. It's about to leave. And once he leaves, that's it. I'm just telling you, folks, once God leaves the temple, the temple is going to be destroyed. There's no option. Once God leaves the temple, he doesn't come back into the temple. It doesn't work that way. And he's about to leave the temple. And after he leaves the temple is fully exposed. And there's no protection. That's a pretty sad situation. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had his writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that have done it. You know what? We need to grieve and lament over sin. That's the bottom line, is we need to grieve and lament over sin. Sin in the church, sin outside of the church. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so they had a mark put on them, and this is very reminiscent of Revelation as well. Revelation 7, same thing. There's the 144,000, and the mark is put on their head. And the mark basically says, these are my people. When you come in judgment, do not take these people. They are my people. They're going to be saved. This, to me, the sealing represents the fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us. And does it save us from the tribulation? Well, yes and no. Yes, it saves us from judgment. Yes, it saves us from hell. Yes, it saves us from the ultimate implication of the judgment. But the temporal implication of the judgment, maybe not so much. He said, follow through the city. Verse 5, as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. This is tough stuff, folks, but I'm going to keep reading. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. So where does it start? Where does God's judgment start? With the leaders and with those who have been saved, because those who have been given much, much will be expected. In Ezekiel 21, 3 through 4, let's see that. I'm going to skip forward to Ezekiel 21, 3 through 4. We're going to find out that these people who had the mark, the seal on them, they were saved from God's judgment, spiritual judgment, but they were not necessarily saved from the physical judgment that came on Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel 21, son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you. I'll draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Now, the righteous will be saved. But that doesn't mean that the righteous will not suffer physical harm along with the wicked in the day of the Lord. Because, you know, the bottom line is when sin happens, people get hurt. And that includes us. Yes, we're hurt by the sin that happens. Absolutely. But God's will be done. You know, God shows both sides grace and judgment. Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, both parts of Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 are equally true. Exodus 34, a pretty well-known passage. You'll probably recognize it when we get there. I'll start in verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation." Now, in this case, you have to understand he's talking about the physical results in this life. He's not speaking of eternal consequences, because we know that the children do not suffer for the sin of their father. Where do we know that? From what book in the Bible? Ezekiel, all right? So he's talking about the physical results. And God, you know, they're both true. God wants to bless his people. And remember, the last part of Ezekiel is all about God bringing people back, bringing them into the land, protecting them, and building a garden and a wall and a fence around them, and them being in fellowship with him. And God's grace, as it says here, he's gracious, he's compassionate. I mean, you have to practically force him to come into judgment on you. But, you know, if you're going to be holding idols in your heart and bowing down to every kind of locust and insect and everything in the temple and crying to Tammuz and offering sacrifice to the sun right there in the temple, and we are the temple of God, all right? Then the other side of Exodus 30, 6 and 7 becomes true. So when God is showing patience, it can cause us to doubt his willingness to judge. But when God finally comes in judgment, it can cause us to doubt his mercy. Let me say that again. This is not in the Bible. I'm just stating my way of thinking about it. It says, when God is showing his patience, it can cause us to doubt his willingness to judge. And that's what we experience as Christians. Amen for that. All right. Amen for that. I mean, we're basically in a situation where it's grace and patience and love and kindness. And even the discipline is only just it's light and momentary, and it's only to help us out. All right. Praise God. But when God comes in judgment, I believe it's going to be hard to doubt. It's going to be hard to believe in his mercy. You know, when God came in judgment and people were eating their own children there in the siege in Jerusalem, I'm sure people were tempted to think, God doesn't love us anymore. So, you know, both sides have their temptations. So God withheld his pity and his compassion in this situation. All right. Okay. Yes, I should have gone to this slide. I'll leave it there for a second. It says, begin at my sanctuary. Let's go on and go back to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. All right. So he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" I mean, he's crushed. None of us rejoices at God's judgment. But, you know, because of their sin, God has forsaken the land. In verse 11, then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back words saying, "I have done as you've commanded." He did what God commanded. And chapter 10 perhaps is the most depressing chapter in the whole Old Testament, because the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. In chapter 9, he went from being inside the Holy of Holies and he's moved to the gate. And he's sort of like, you know, it's really a partial judgment, not a full judgment. The full judgment is going to come later. So it's like he goes to the gate and he watches. He watches while this happens. But chapter 10 is even more intense. It really is. All right. God's wrath is accomplished. Chapter 10. So we're going to get our second vision of God. By the way, Ezekiel chapter 10 is very, very similar to Ezekiel chapter 1, because we're back Remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, he was in this roving chariot going all over the place. Sort of God is going throughout the land, and the cherubim are protecting his holiness as he's going around looking for those who are following him and judging those who are not. So here we see in verse 1, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. So anyway, it's a very similar picture to Ezekiel chapter 1. But the only difference is there's a bunch of eyes all over the legs, I guess, showing God's all-seeing nature. They're spreading coals around the city. And the physical destruction of Jerusalem is being foreshadowed here. Verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. The sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. All right, and then verse 9 through 17, he goes through a description of the cherubim again, as we've seen. Let's skip down to verse 18, because here is that key event. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's temple, and the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, was above them. These were the living creatures I'd seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kebar River, and I realized they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I'd seen by the Kebar River. Each one went straight ahead. All right? And at this point, God leaves the temple, and he leaves through the east gate. Now, by the way, he is going to come back and reoccupy the temple, but not this temple. This temple is going to be destroyed in 586. It's coming, folks. The time is coming. And, of course, as you know, the temple was rebuilt. All right, and Ezekiel describes that new temple. And it's really talking about the church, how God's going to rebuild his temple in the church. Of course, the temple was rebuilt physically as well because God rescued his people from captivity. All right, now, you have to... Yes? All right, this is Solomon's temple that's going to be destroyed in 586. And then in 536, they established the foundation for a new temple, but they didn't build it. And then 516, 70 years after it was destroyed, and Jeremiah said it would be 70 years, 70 years after it was destroyed, they finished the new temple. And then basically Herod completely reconstructed that temple. So starting around 6 BC or so, it took about 50 or 60 years to complete Herod's temple. So when Herod's temple was built, it was a reconstruction, a massive reconstruction, because the new temple that was built in the time of Zerubbabel, it was considerably smaller than the original temple. And the one that Herod built was probably larger even than the original temple. But that was built around the time Christ was born, actually. But the one that was built under Zerubbabel was not destroyed. It was basically massively reconstructed and rebuilt. All right, and of course God left that temple in 30 A.D. almost right after it was finished, and it sat there for 70 years. And basically, what happens here is when God leaves his temple, he's leaving his temple around 590 B.C., and for 5 years it sat there like a shell, and then God basically waiting, giving people a chance, perhaps, I don't know, to repent, like he did the Jews from 30 to 70 A.D. But then, of course, God came in and had the temple destroyed. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Chapter 11. See, we're cranking. We're going to get through chapter 18 today. All right, and after that, we'll just have about two or three more chapters of really intense stuff, and then it'll get encouraging, okay? Actually, there's scattered encouraging stuff. In fact, what's going to happen is every time he gives this really terrible news, he's going to put in some good news, sort of the silver lining, and it's going to keep actually increasing, and the message is going to turn more positive, even as it gets in some ways possibly arguably more negative. All right, so now, again, he's talking to the elders here. This vision was given to the elders. It's kind of a tough vision. All right, so Ezekiel comes back and he tells the elders what he just saw. I'm sure they're not exactly so happy about them themselves. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men. These are the priests plus the high priest. And I saw them, saw among them Jezaniah, son of Azor, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in the city. They will say, they say, will it not soon be time to rebuild this house? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them, prophesy, son of man. They're saying, it's not that bad. Peace, peace. They're saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. In verse 15, same thing. All right, verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives in the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. They're saying, hey, God gave it to us as our possession. Once saved, always saved. You know, once sealed, the deal is sealed. But there's no peace. And the leaders were preaching peace when that's not what needed to be preached. In verse 7 through 11, there's a prophecy that was literally fulfilled, as we learn about in the book of Jeremiah, verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, the bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this clay is the pot. They're saying, hey, Jerusalem is the pot, and we're the meat, and it's going to be awesome. We're going to build this huge church, and it's going to be an amazing thing. They're like whitewashed tombs. Says, all right, let me tell you about the pot. Let me tell you about the meat. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and the city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. So what happened in 586 is Jehoiachin said, all right, it's not looking too good here, folks. So at night, they dug a hole in the wall, took a bunch of soldiers, and left, leaving the poor people behind to be slaughtered. Really, really great. It's like, you know, abandoning, it's like the captain abandoning the ship. Really great, you know. And so he's prophesying that that's what's going to happen. And, of course, they got chased down, and basically they're all killed, except, well, actually, including Zedekiah, they were all killed. So you will fall by the sword. I will execute judgment on you, the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Oh, great, you know. So we're standing there about to be executed. And we're saying, all right, then you're going to know that I'm the Lord. You know, hopefully it's not going to come to that. Hopefully. But for so many people, that's exactly what it's going to come to. They're going to know that he's the Lord right at the point of judgment. And let us not let that be for those that we love, that we care about. They're saying, hey, it's going to be great. And God's saying, not for you guys. Mm-mm. Now, let's read some, I need some hope right now. All right, let's go. Verse 18. It says, they will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I'll give them an undivided heart. Maybe I should give a little context here. Verse 17. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations. Here's that remnant motif. I will gather you from the nations and I will bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. Amen. Then you return to it and you will remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove them from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. What passage does this remind you of? Jeremiah 31:31. That's, and Jeremiah 31:31 is, oh, is that Daniel got it right? No? Well, somebody back there is doing that. I think you're doing the, all right. Huh? Who got it right? None of you got it right. All right. It's quoted in Romans, where it says, you know, a new heart and all that kind of stuff. All right. I remove them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and to their idols, I will bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim, here we go. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from that city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon, in the vision given the Spirit of God. The vision I had seen went up for me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. And he tells them the message. He didn't really want to. So what happens here is the Spirit, that God leaves the temple, and he goes up to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting. In a parallel situation, something like that happened with Jesus. In Matthew 23:38, basically, he's rejected in the temple. They just reject him. And where does he go? Up on the Mount of Olives, which is the exact same mountain where God went. And he never entered the temple again. Let's look at that, Matthew 23:38. We're going to take a break after chapter 11, just so you know. Matthew 23. All right, he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is leaving the temple, never to return until he comes back. Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came to him and called his attention to the buildings. From there he goes up to the Mount of Olives, where he's arrested and killed, and he never ever returned to the temple. So I believe there's a bit of a prophecy here about Jesus. So in verse 24 and 25, Ezekiel's given the rather unenviable job of telling the elders, just so you know, folks, this is what's happening. All right, but I have the enviable job of saying it's time for some coffee and muffins. All right, 5-minute break.
Is it going? Yep, it's going. All right. Ezekiel 12. We have another visual prophecy here. That was one of Ezekiel's specialties, right? Is doing, acting out prophecies. Rather than spoken prophecies, he did a play that was a prophecy. So this is interesting, because God tells Ezekiel to go pack his bags. All right? Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, and if you are Ezekiel, when the word of the Lord comes to you, you're like, Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. Sounds like us. They have eyes to see, but they do not see, and they have ears to hear, but they do not hear. Sounds like Isaiah, right? It says, for you, they are rebellious people. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile. And in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand. Not likely, but maybe. Some might, though they're a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings, pack for exile. Then in the evening, while they're watching, go out like those who go into exile. While they're watching, dig through the wall of your house, take your belongings out through it. Put them on your shoulders as they're watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So you can imagine the scene here. Everybody's watching. All right, what's Ezekiel going to do next? He's just finished laying on his side for 430 days and eating food cooked on, at least it was cow excrement, you know, and eating starvation wages. So now he's just publicly packing his bags. And He's not going anywhere. There's nowhere for him to go, all right? And people are scratching their heads. What's he doing? He's packing his bag. That's kind of weird. You know? Typical Ezekiel. All right? And then, at
why did they say dig a hole through your house?
Oh, because it's a prophecy of what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, and this is exactly what happens, as mentioned both in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah. So the leaders of the people dug through the walls. So they didn't go over the top of the wall. They dug through the wall a hole and tried to escape through the hole to go into exile. Well, sure enough, they went into exile, to say the least. All right. So this is a prophecy. Remember, he said earlier, later on they're going to know that a prophet is a man among them. It's because all these things are going to be fulfilled. And we're going to see later on in Ezekiel chapter 34, they're going to go, I think Ezekiel might be a prophet, you know, because he told them the exact day that Jerusalem would be, the wall would be torn down. And the thing is, they didn't get the news for that until 7 months later. He told them the exact day. Step by step, he told them exactly what's going to happen there in Jerusalem, and everything happened exactly the way he said, including this thing that's acted out here. All right? So I did as I was commanded. During the day, I brought out my things, packed for exile. Then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. Dug through it by hand. I took my belongings out of dust, carrying them on my shoulders while they watched. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Didn't they ask, what are you doing? Why are you praying so much? I remember one time, this is kind of a funny story. I was in the dorm, this is way back, I was in the dorm, but in graduate school. And I was always, you know, going out sharing my faith, having studies. And these atheist guys stopped me one time and said, what are you doing here? I'm studying the Bible and all that stuff. You studying for some kind of final exam? What a great opportunity. So I said, yeah, exactly. All right, got that one down. You know, we need to realize that we're sojourners. You know, we live amongst a rebellious house, and we live like strangers in a strange land. Hebrews 11, you know, it says these heroes of the faith, they realized that they were aliens and strangers. Yes? A priest's job is not to tell the word of the Lord. That's the prophet's job. Okay. The priest's job is to make atonement for sin and to allow the people to worship God. Okay. The prophet's job is to say, thus says the Lord. Now, Isaiah was both a priest and a prophet. Ezekiel was both a priest and a prophet. Not all the prophets were priests, and obviously not all the priests were prophets. But Ezekiel was both a priest and a prophet. Although, as far as I know, he never acted out the role of a priest. First of all, he wasn't even in Jerusalem. All right, so he was a priest in that he was, you know, descended from Zadok. But he was, you know, he's a prophet. Yeah. All right. It says, "Do it in their sight. Make a big fuss about it. Draw a crowd. Pack your bags." And by the way, it's the king who did this was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the one who was left in place in 597, who would kind of let the people tell him what to do. They dug through the wall, and then they were captured. Zedekiah was blinded, carried into exile, where he was killed. All this happened exactly as was said. Verse 16, therefore say, chapter 12, sorry, verse 16, they will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge in all their detestable practices, they'll know that I'm the Lord. So God will bring us into judgment with the hope, like the prodigal son, that he'd go off into exile and he'd come to his senses and come back. And many of them did, actually. Verse 26, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of the Lord of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now, and the prophecies are about the distant future. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord, just in case you were wondering. Chapter 13. I'm not going to read the chapter, just kind of tell you. Let's read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to verse 10, and I'll just tell the rest of the story. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. There's a lot of people out there claiming to speak for God. There's a lot of stuff like that out there. You hear it on the radio. And, you know, not everybody who says they're speaking for the Lord are, in fact, speaking for the Lord. Well, how do you know? Well, let's go down to verse 10. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, hopefully here in Southern California as well, but and I will see hailstones hurtling down and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, your people will not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? You know, when judgment comes, people aren't going to think, wow, what about that church over there that, you know, peace, peace, where it is no peace. Love, 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 grace, 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 nice, 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 be good, be nice, go to church when you feel like it and just be a nice person. All right, that's what these people were preaching. They weren't calling out sin. They're talking about end times. All right, great, end times, great. But what about calling out sin? What about calling the saved to repentance? Verse 13, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in my wrath I will unleash a violent wind. In my anger, hailstorms and torrents of rain will fall and with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash. I will level it to the ground. You know, we need to build, like it says in First Corinthians, with precious stones and jewels, not with straw. Like Paul said, he built with a solid foundation. He says, when it falls, you'll be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. There's that repeating thing. You'll know that I'm Lord. Our church needs to be the real thing. Our foundation needs to be God. All right? Ephesians, you know, the foundation, the cornerstone being Jesus, the foundation being the prophets and the apostles. And we are being built into a building, but we need to build carefully, like Paul said. All right? Let's finish out this chapter in verse 15 and 16. And it says here, I already read it. What do these false prophets do, verse 22? They dishearten the people. They dishearten the righteous. They say, you're trying too hard. You're too judgmental. You're too legalistic. Now, is it possible to be too legalistic? Absolutely. But that's rarely, rarely the problem. So these false prophets were saying, oh, you're too committed. You're expecting too much. Nobody's going to like that. Nobody's going to come to your church if you preach this kind of stuff. All right? Well, Jesus, you know, didn't exactly give an easy gospel there. Okay, great. Chapter 14, idols of the heart. So now here they're going to go after, he's going to go after the elders. The elders are thinking, oh, look what's going to happen to the Jews there in Jerusalem and what's going to happen to Judah and the mountains. And they're saying, but, man, we're the good guys. We're doing pretty well. We're not doing the idolatry. And it's true. And by the way, it is true that judgment didn't come on them, not directly. I mean, when everything happened in Judah, the exiles were left alone. In fact, they were given the opportunity to return. But it's partly because of the preaching of Ezekiel. And they finally actually started to listen to him. But anyway, they're thinking, you know, we're pretty awesome. These guys over there, they're terrible, but we're pretty awesome. All right, so let's start in verse 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. They kept coming. It's interesting. They kept coming. He was an interesting guy. I mean, if nothing else, even if they didn't like him, you have to admit he was interesting. Kind of like a certain politician. It's hard to not notice him, you know. You may not like him, but he sure is interesting. I'm not going to say who I'm talking about, but I wonder those who are listening to the tape, are they going to know who I'm talking about 5 years from now? Donald Trump. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, These men have set up idols in their hearts and have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. I wonder what these idols were they put in their hearts. I wonder what are the stumbling blocks they put before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When an Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. Now, these people are not bowing down to actual idols. They weren't going out and getting drunk. They weren't going out and, you know, having orgies and massive parties and, you know, and going to prostitutes. They were playing their religious game. They were going to church and even listening to Ezekiel occasionally. But they still had idols in their hearts. They were willing to put stumbling blocks before their faces. They watched entertainment that they should not have watched. They bought toys, in quotes, they shouldn't have been buying. They didn't watch hardcore pornography, but, you know, there was stuff there that they just shouldn't be looking at. They would spend time in the casino and they would overeat and do all kinds of things. They had idols in their heart. And they didn't do something about it. And so God says, you know, that's not going to go so well for you. I will do this to recapture the hearts of people. See, these people, the elders here, it's not too late for them. In fact, we're going to see later on, most of them really did actually repent. The majority of the remnant that was here in by the Kabar River actually came around. It's not all bad news. But, you know, he's not going to back off and say, well, at least you're not committing adultery. At least you're not bowing down to idols. He's going to call them to repentance, even though it's mainly idols of the heart, which is not that much better, and it's putting things in front of their eyes rather than touching them. All right? Good. Now let's skip down to verse 13. All right, of chapter 14. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. It says that a lot in this book, doesn't it? Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and leave it childless and it becomes desolate, so that no one could pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. It's interesting. Who do Daniel, Job, and Noah represent? Well, it's interesting. They represent people who spoke to the Gentiles. They're the ones who spoke to the Gentiles because they were living amongst the Gentile people and preaching to the Gentiles. And really, if there were people, and there are many passages that back this up. I don't have time to get into it, but there are many passages that show that really amongst the Jews, the most righteous, Joseph could have been on this list, I guess, were Daniel, Job, and Noah. Noah, who was more humble than anybody who had ever lived before him. And Job and Daniel. And what, another interesting point is Daniel's still alive. He's writing this in, 580-something, the early 580s. Daniel was alive. In fact, Daniel was living in Babylon, not very far from the Kebar River. So that's interesting. Daniel had that great a reputation for righteousness. And, you know, in my book, Daniel's Prophet to the Nations, I talk about the fact that Daniel's kind of unusual. He was a prophet, but a very unusual prophet. He's a prophet who prophesied to the Gentiles. There aren't a lot of those out there. He said, even Noah, Daniel, and Job couldn't save this people, although they would be saved. What do they have in common? They spoke to Gentiles the word of God. Why Noah, Daniel, and Job? Because they are of all the Jewish heroes most noted for righteous behavior. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah was the righteous man in the most righteous man in the entire world. And Job, who his wife said, curse God and die. All right. And Daniel, it's interesting. In Daniel chapter 6, they wanted to find something against him and they couldn't. They said the only guy way we're going to catch this guy, we're going to have to use his spirituality against him. He was blameless in all of his actions. And so that's pretty cool to think about those guys. All right, there's a parallel passage in Jeremiah 15:2 where the Lord says he would not even listen if Moses and Samuel to intercede for these people. These people are in pretty bad shape. However, there is some consolation here in verse 22. Yet, praise the Lord, there will be some survivors. See that motif? The remnant. Yet there will be survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you. And when you see their conduct and their actions, you'll be consoled regarding the disaster I brought upon Jerusalem. We're in heaven. We're going to be with those who are righteous and are saved. And there's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to be there. But we'll be consoled by the ones who are. They will come to you. And when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster. Yes, it's depressing, but think about those who will be saved. Think about those we can help to have eternal life. It's bad out there, folks. It's bad out there. Judgment is coming, and only Daniel and Job and Noah could escape. But we can be amongst the remnant, and we will be comforted by the fact that many will be saved. And it's our job to help as many as possible to be saved. Well, it's God's job, but we're kind of helping out that whole situation. All right, verse 22, B there. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you'll be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem. Every disaster I brought upon it, you'll be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions. And when we see somebody really loving God, it is a blessing. It is a blessing. Blessing. Yeah, go ahead.
You mentioned that Daniel was a contemporary.
Yeah.
People knew about it. So when Ezekiel is prophesying and going back to people and saying the word of the Lord and giving the message, the people knew who Daniel
was. Yeah, definitely. But he wasn't amongst the Jews. Right. The Jews were actually in a different area. They weren't there were some Jews in Babylon. For example, Jehoiachin was in Babylon. Most of the Jews were kind of off to the side. So the practice of Assyria and Babylon was to take the wealthy, the well-connected, the educated, remove them, and put them in a place where they couldn't possibly rebel, some in a different province, and that's what they're doing here. But you can see, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. This is the time, not of their life, but the time of their career, essentially. This is the time of their life, because Daniel was born around 620 or so, maybe 618 or so. Yeah. So you can see, yes. The period time frame right now is right about here, right about the time of the death of Zedekiah. And Daniel's been preaching for about 30 years already. He was quite well known. Delivery from captivity?
Yeah, like delivery of the message. Like, so how did people know all these different, like, so they would just tell?
I believe, well, first of all, Jeremiah was preaching the same message in Jerusalem that Ezekiel was preaching. 10,000 captives plus children, and so that's a pretty large group. Let's say 20,000 people or something like that. The audience for Ezekiel, the audience for Jeremiah was quite a bit larger, of course. And yes, we can assume that Ezekiel knew about Jeremiah and that Jeremiah knew about Ezekiel. We can definitely assume that. You get the sense that emissaries were going back and forth occasionally. They were aware of Daniel. Daniel was not preaching. Daniel was not saying, "Thus says the Lord." He was basically being an example of God to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar even repented at some point. Okay, so great. Thanks for asking that. Let's see. Let's get back to idols in the heart. All right. So there's going to be consolation, and there is consolation being amongst God's people. I'm just looking out, and I'm seeing some really good friends out there. All right. And I'm thinking about the people that are going to be with us a year from now or 5 years from now, the people that are going to be saved, the people that are going to be part of God's family. We need to take consolation in that. It is a great consolation. Ezekiel 15. All right, I'm not going to study out Ezekiel 15. I'm just going to basically tell you the story. He uses the analogy of a vine. And I'll just read the first verse here, just give you the idea. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch of any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it or hang things upon it? So what good is a vine? I mean, other kinds of wood, you can build something. You can't build anything out of a grapevine. There's only one purpose to a grapevine. It's grapes. All right? And that's what you are. You're my vine. But they haven't borne fruit. He says, you guys, you're not even the vine. You're the trimmings from the vine. I'm the vine. Even the vine's not useful, but what about the trimmings from the vine? What are you going to do with the trimmings from the vine? Not good. Ezekiel 16. Now, there are four chapters in Ezekiel that I title Shameful History. We're not going to finish the shameful history today, but chapter 16 is the beginning of shameful history. And God is not above using shame, right? It's shaming us. Revealing what we are. And in a sense, it's a very stark picture, but it's also a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. Ezekiel 16 is a beautiful chapter. And it's probably the most comprehensive list of sins in the book of Ezekiel. Although when you get to chapter 23, oh my goodness gracious, it's, don't bring your children next Saturday. All right? The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practice, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. On that day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on that day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked on you and I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water, and I washed the blood from you, and I put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress, put leather sandals on you, dressed you in the finest of linens. I covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms, necklaces around your neck. I put a ring in your nose. I don't know about that one, but earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. We were having a discussion about nose rings this week, but apparently it's not that bad, you know. Ashley and Jan are laughing right now. All right, anyway, getting back to this here. All right, apparently it was beautiful. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. He's talking about Israel, right? Yep. He said, this is us before God saved us. We are thrashing around in our blood, naked, helpless, you know, of no account. And God saved us, and He gave us beautiful clothing. But, verse 15, you trusted in your beauty. You used your fame to become a prostitute. And that's the key to this passage. We cannot trust in the things that God has given us. We can't afford to have the attitude in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where God says, what do you have that you did not receive? Do you have anything that God didn't give you? I do. My pride, my arrogance, but everything that I have that is good and admirable comes from God. It's like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, is it 4 or 5? I think it's Daniel 4. He says, look at this city that I built as my royal residence for the glory of my majesty. Forgetting that God had put him in that position and given him those skills. He should have given glory to God. And so God wants to bless us, but you know what? There's a limit to how much he can bless us. Because if it's going to turn to us praising ourselves and thinking how awesome we are, that's what happened to these people. They thought, we're God's people. We are God's people. We're something special. And God owes it to us. In Malachi chapter 1, that's the attitude they're having. They're saying, God, you're not loving us enough. He said, what are you talking about? I'm not loving you enough. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. What are you talking about? Well, you're disciplining us. Right. Right. That's the whole point. How come you're not blessing us? Well, you know, help me out here, all right? Stop trusting in your stuff, and then I can bless you. But if you're going to trust your stuff, I'm going to take it away from you. As Daniel 4, verse 30. Our blessings can become a curse. God wants to bless us. Isn't that what any parent wants for their children? He wants to bless you. He wants abundant fruit. But you know what? If you have to make it just escaping like through fire, then that's better than nothing. So he'd rather take it all away just so that at least you finally go back to relying on him. He said, you sacrifice your children to other gods. You committed prostitution with Egypt, Philistia, Assyria, and Babylon. They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in Philistia. They trusted in Assyria. They trusted in Babylon. They trusted in the world. They trusted in wealth, in success, in praise, in glory, in being in great shape, working out, muscles. And he says, you're going to be destroyed. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it's pretty intense. It says you're going to be destroyed. I entered an intimate relationship with you, but you need to appreciate that. You need to recognize the beautiful clothing you have are not from you. They're from me. Verse 43 says, because you do not remember the days of your youth, but enrage me with all these things. We need to remember the days of our youth. We need to remember our first love. We need to remember the time when we actually appreciated the fact that God saved us. And we're not looking at those young Christians and saying, man, what a mess. Well, yeah, that's what you were the fact then. You were an idiot spiritually. Only by the grace of God did you make it. But they didn't have that attitude. And because they despised the time of their youth, because they no longer appreciated the love that God had given them, the fact that he made them special among the nations, what's going to happen? I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all the other detestable practices? But you know what? God is gracious and God is good. Verse 59, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet, I'll remember the covenant I made with you, verse 60. In the days of your youth, I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed and receive your sisters, both those who are older and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I'm the Lord. Then I will make an atonement for you for all you have done. You will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, he tells it a parable of the eagle and the two eagles. I'll just kind of very briefly give you the story here. Basically, the one eagle represents Babylon. The other eagle represents Egypt. And they couldn't decide who to rely on. Basically, whoever appeared more powerful at the time. All right, so Babylon's looking more powerful. Awesome, we're going to go after Babylon. They're going to help us out. And besides, God told them to anyway, to just to obey them. But, you know, they're tired of that, so they're going to go after the next thing. One thing is not enough. So they go with Egypt, and they rely on Egypt. And they're a low-spreading vine that's just looking for things in the world, and it's not going to be a great thing for them. And so the vine is going to be destroyed. Okay? Other passages about this. Actually, maybe we should read verse 22 through 24. I'm reading all the encouraging ones, to be honest with you. I'm pulling them all out of me. You know, I'm skipping. We're reading a fair amount of the intense stuff. Give me a break here, but I admit I'm kind of pulling out the encouraging ones. Verse 22, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of the cedar. And he uses the analogy of a cedar from Lebanon, and that's the kingdom. All right, and the tree will be torn down and burned. It says, but I will take a shoot from the very top of the cedar and I will plant it. And it will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots. It will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. He's talking about the church, isn't he? There's so many prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God and birds from every nation flocking to that kingdom. So he's talking about the church here. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. All right, so let's get to our last chapter for the day, which is good since I only have 3 minutes to go. All right, chapter 18, which is a pretty important chapter, I would say, in Ezekiel. Yeah. Yes, these are parallel passages about the restoration of the kingdom and nations flocking to that situation. Isaiah 11, 1 through 11 is the most famous one, right? Change their swords into plowshares and the lion will lie down with the lamb. So these are parallel prophecies to the encouraging thing we just read, not to the other, not so encouraging stuff. And the people are telling a proverb. All right, people like to tell proverbs. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Of course, he knows exactly what they mean. He says, the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Here's what it means. It's saying, it was our fathers who did this stuff. We didn't do this stuff. It's our fathers who did this stuff. We're not responsible. Why should we suffer for what somebody else did? That's what they're saying. Yeah, and even as a church, we say, yeah, those people back then, remember what those people did? Instead of saying, that's what we did. And even if you weren't part of we, just say we anyway. Taking responsibility for the sin of the group. All right, and they're saying, why should we suffer for what our parents did? Well, first of all, there's two kinds of suffering. There's the suffering down to the fourth generation that happens. The physical suffering, the physical results. But then there's the eternal results, and he's saying, don't say that proverb anymore. That proverb is a false proverb. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. The proverb of original sin. The proverb of Calvinism that says that we inherit the sin of Adam. So apparently that proverb is still being told in many churches. All right. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who dies. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. You know the story. I may not even need to read it. God says every person will be taken into account for their own sin. Now, this does not contradict Exodus 20, verse 4, that says the sin of the father will come on the son to the fourth generation. Because that's talking about the physical consequence. And the fact is, it is true. Some people who are relatively righteous suffered the result of the sin, even of those who came before them. But he's saying here, when it comes to eternity, it's not that way. In Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, the son will not be stoned for the sin that the father committed. So that was there all along in the law. All right. Many Christians don't agree with this, by the way. They're called Calvinists. And then I have a list of other groups that are not in my notes that I'm not going to say out loud that include God says all souls are mine and all therefore are predestined to salvation. Every single person is predestined to salvation. That's what it means in Romans 8:28. It says those he foreknew, he predestined. All right. And he predestined all to salvation, but not all accept his salvation. And so basically he says, look, if the son repents and does what's right, they'll be saved. If somebody was doing right their whole life, doing right, doing right, doing right at the end, and then they repent, and then they suddenly change and go back to doing evil, they'll be lost. And he says, this is just. And the people say, that's not just. You know what? I think I agree with the people. That's not just. You know, if somebody commits a murder, and they go on trial, and they say, hey, look, I repented. I'm doing right now. I'm helping people. Do they say, all right, you're cool. It's good. Is that how it works? No. But then, see, our justice system cannot judge hearts. And rightfully, I by the way, things like that are taken into account. They're taken into account, but you don't get off scot-free. All right? So, again, so the grandfather's awesome, the son's terrible, and then the grandson's awesome again. And it says, hey, it's kind of like a reboot. Every person will be held accountable for the work he did. Verse 14 through 18. I need to finish in the next couple of minutes here. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat the mountain of shrines or look at the idols in the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit adultery. By the way, one thing to notice is often throughout Ezekiel, he gives a list of sins, and a lot of them are social justice kind of issues. Does not oppress the poor, does not abuse women, does not take advantage of the weak. And that's I'm not taking the time to point it out every time, but in Ezekiel 18 is one of those places where he lists sins, and it's interesting the prominence in these lists of sins to taking advantage of the poor, to not respecting women, and these kinds of things. So I think that's worth noting. Anyway, he does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery. He does not gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and does not take usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Now, is this work salvation? No. It could be interpreted that way if we didn't have the whole rest of the Bible, I suppose. Basically, what he's saying is those who repent have the opportunity for salvation, but those who leave lose that opportunity. And he's not teaching. I mean, I suppose if this was the only verse in the Bible, I suppose it could be that. But it's a crystal clear statement that when it comes to individual relationship with God, we stand on our own. All right. Let me finish, and I guess I'm going to skip down to verse 25 through 30 because I have to finish here. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is not your way that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sins, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Sounds like the parable of the workers in the field. Some repented at the last minute. And other people are saying, that's not fair. All right, fine. God says it's fair. If God says it's fair, it's fair. Okay, we're going to leave it at that. Verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, here's the bottom line. O house of Israel, I will judge you each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Here's the key. Repent! Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. God wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and come to a knowledge of the truth. Calvinism is a lie. Predestination is not true. We are each judged according to our own sin. So, there we go. We're going to finish Ezekiel. We're going to probably not quite finish it next Saturday. We'll be close to finishing it. All right, thanks for coming. And sorry I went 4 minutes over.